Our blessed God and our Father, we look forward to that day when we'll be with our Savior, my beloved Son. We thank Thee for this hope that we have before us to be with Him and like Him. Oh, gracious God, we do thank Thee for Him. And now this afternoon, we would just ask for Thy blessing upon Thy Word as we would open it up. We would pray for Thy guidance of Thy Spirit, and our hearts might be open to receive Thy precious Word. And we thank Thee now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, but ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
The brother brought before us three things that are needed in justification. We had that in the fifth chapter in the ninth verse. Much more being now justified by his blood, and that's the foundation. Then you turned us to Romans 3, and you said in the 24th verse, being justified freely by grace, it comes by grace, not by law. So you can only have it on God's terms, on grace. And then you said, 28th verse, the way that we receive it is through faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And now what we had in that bottom part of that fifth chapter, the 18th verse, said, therefore, as by the one offense, I just go down to the bottom because that's what I want to. It says, all men unto justification of life. What is justification of life? Is that we get a new life, the very life of the head? So we have a life that's justified. Is that, Bob?
I take it it is that new life that wants to do what God commands. I remember one of our older brothers, I think it was A.C. Brown, saying, the Old Testament was, do this and you will live. The New Testament it is, live and you will do this. That's the commands of the New Testament. That helps to understand.
Because we had justification in connection with sins, those that fruit, but now it seems that not just our standing, but we have life in this head of this new race. Is that right? Okay, I just...
It's our new standing, isn't it? Our new standing. Justification of life is our new standing. And our new position we're in.
So God doesn't see me as the old Jim Hyland. He sees me in the light of the new life that I have. Yeah. I have justification of life. And before we go on to the next chapter, I'd just like to make a comment, too, in connection with this statement in verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, because we might wonder, why did God give the law? Now, we know that the law was never given as a passport to heaven. Never. People that say they have to keep the law to get to heaven, they really don't understand why the law was given. And if a man could have kept the law, which of course he couldn't, he would have had endless life on earth, but never a passport to heaven. So you say, why did God give the law? Well, there was sin before the giving of the law. We know that. By one man's disobedience, sin entered, and death by sin. We also find that man got a conscience when he sinned, and that conscience told Adam he had done wrong. And every person born into this world has a conscience that tells them they're doing wrong. But with the law came transgression, because the law showed not only that man had sinned and come short of the glory of God, but it showed how far short it had come. Let me use a little illustration. I come from the town of Smiths Falls, Ontario, and the speed limit on the main street of Smiths Falls is 30 miles an hour, 50 kilometers an hour, which would equate to about 30 miles an hour in the States here. But suppose there was no speed limit in the town of Smiths Falls, and I drove down the main street of Smiths Falls at 60 miles an hour. I have a conscience that tells me that's too fast. For the circumstances, that's too fast to drive down the main street of Smiths Falls. But if there was no speed limit posted, the police couldn't stop and give me a fine. Because there was no standard. But the law brought in God's standard. The law entered to show just how far man had fallen. So now they post a speed limit in Smiths Falls, and I go too fast down the main street. Now I'm transgressing a known law, and that's what transgression is. It's the breaking of a known law. And so the police now can stop me, and there are laws that tell them how much of a fine they can give me depending on how much I had gone over the speed limit, to what extent I had broken the law. And so God gave the law to Moses to show just how far short man had fallen. Not only that, but he took the Jew, who was a specimen of humanity, and placed him in the best of circumstances to show what all humanity was like. Not just what the Jew was like, but I say again, it was a specimen of humanity placed in the best of circumstances, again, to show that without something brought in by God through grace on the grounds of what God could do through his Son, there would be no blessing for man. Man could not take one step to better himself. Man couldn't keep the law. Man could not better his condition before God. It proved what man was in himself. And so where the law entered that the offense might abound, but wonder of wonders, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound.
We might want to look at the difference, what we see in justification in chapter 5. It brings before us, as you brought out earlier, Jim, that it's having a nature that has never sinned. But when it talks about justification of life, it's really talking about a contrast. It's talking about a contrast of those who are identified with the fallen Adam and now a man with the new creation. So justification of life is identified with the man who has life, who is the Lord Jesus. So the Lord Jesus is that life. We have that life. So we have a nature that has never sinned like Christ, like the Lord Jesus. So it's really building up a little bit further in depth just how that connection is. Justification of life is having a life like the Lord Jesus himself, never having sinned.
Just like to mention, too, in verse 21 of chapter 5, it says that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, I think this is good to description of the present age in which we live. People say, why does God allow so much injustice in this world? This is not the time when righteousness reigns. This is the time when grace reigns through righteousness. Because of the work of the Lord Jesus, God can now, in this present age, show grace and wait for men to come to repentance. There will be a time in which righteousness will reign. But what is characteristic of the time we live is that grace reigns through righteousness. But going back to the 20th verse, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That is the context where our chapter 6 starts. And it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It seems like an excuse. Why not go ahead and sin? Because where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But then he brings in this wonderful truth that we have in chapter 6. God forbid, he says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Notice, brethren, it does not say we that should be dead to sin. It says we that are dead unto sin. That's the place God looks at us now by faith in the Lord Jesus. Dead to sin. Sometimes people say to me, I don't feel dead to sin. When there's temptations comes, I feel like there's something inside me. We're not talking about feelings. We're talking about facts. We are dead to sin. Have you ever seen a dead man sinning? He might have been a drunk when he was in this life. But to offer him a bottle of beer now, there is lying on the floor. Is there going to be any motion to take that bottle of beer? Absolutely nothing. What delivers from the power of sin is death. We haven't died ourselves, but we have died in Christ. When he died and we accepted him as our Savior, God now looks at us in that same position as dead to sin. And so then he goes on to say, what do you do with a dead person? Why, you bury them. And so in verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death? For we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It shows us what baptism represents for us. How wonderful to understand that this is our position.
I think it might be important, too, to recognize that it's not Jesus Christ. It should be Christ Jesus, isn't it? If it's speaking about Jesus Christ, it's talking about him as a man in this world. When it's talking about Christ Jesus, it's talking about a man who has died and risen. Eric brought that out, that this speaks of the Red Sea, where you have the judgment of Christ and you have the resurrection of Christ. So you get that in the next verse. It says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up. So it's not as Jesus was raised up. So it's important as you go through here, these are distinct things to see that Scripture is bringing before us. It's talking about Christ who has risen.
So we can perhaps say that a summary of last half of chapter 5, just to get a broad picture, is escape from association of the first man, Adam. We're under a new head now, the last Adam. Chapter 6 is escape from sin as a master. There's three operative words in chapter 6. If we can get a hold of those, we get an outline of the chapter. The first word is know. In other words, we have to be instructed by what God says. We see know in verse 3. We see know in verse 6. We see know in verse 9. What does God say as to my present standing? And then in verse 11, we have reckon. That's what faith does. God says it. I believe it. That's reckoning. And then in verse 13, we have the third word, yield. Act on it now. So first, we know what God says. Second, we reckon it by faith. We accept it by faith. And then thirdly, to yield, to walk in the truth.
Judicial thing? It's been done judicially. We still have the old nature, but judicially, in the eyes of God, it's been put away.
It's our position.
Yep.
The thing that's challenging is we have the flesh within us while we're in this world. While we have that divine nature that cannot sin, we have the flesh that can't do anything right. And the challenge for us is, as was said, to reckon the reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. We can sin. We all do sin. And the reason, the question that comes up is, why do we sin? How is this? If we have this divine nature that can't sin, it always wants to please the Father. Why? So why do I sin? And it's been said years ago, I believe it was Harry Hale that said, at the root of every sin is the doubt in the heart of man as to the goodness of God. And ultimately, we're saying, I know better than God. When it says in here, shall we sin? Shall we continue in sin? The grace may abound. When we sin, we lose the blessing. The reason it's wrong to sin is because it's bad for us. And our state here in this chapter is it talks about these two. And I stand to be corrected if someone sees it a little bit differently. These two natures that are inside us, as we starve the one, as we reckon it dead, and we feed the flesh, feed the spirit, as we walk in that, we can walk up to that calling in Christ's power, not in ours. In Christ's power, as it's going to say later on, in our chapter, know ye, in verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are. So we can be believers, safe. And we can live in such a way that we have a lost life. And if we serve the flesh, we're going to reap that. And if we sow in the Spirit by the power of Christ, then we're going to reap that.
When the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they had a battle with an enemy called Amalek. And Amalek is a picture to us of Satan's working on the flesh to hinder our walk with God through this wilderness world. And it's very instructive. Sometime you can go back and read about that battle in the 17th chapter of Exodus. The real warfare for Israel never happened till they crossed the Jordan. And there were those enemies that sought to keep them from hindering or from enjoying their inheritance. But that battle with Amalek is very instructive, perhaps summed up in what it says, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and the two are contrary one to the other. But what was the source of their victory that day over Amalek? Well, there were two things. First of all, there was a quiet, hidden work that was going on the mountain nearby. Because Moses went there Aaron and Hur came and held up his hands till the going down of the sun. Moses is a picture of the Lord Jesus gone on high to fill all things, seated at the right hand of power, the right hand of God. And Aaron and Hur are a picture to us of the two offices that the Lord is carrying on for us. So we had earlier in our fifth chapter, we're saved by his life. You know, we're saved from judgment by his death, as we've had. But we are preserved, I believe, in the path of faith and service by the fact that the Lord Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. He's able to save to the uttermost all them that come unto God by him. That's not so much the salvation of our souls, but it is the daily preservation in the path of faith and service. On the one hand, you had Aaron, a picture of the high priest. The high priestly work of Christ is to preserve us in the path of faith. On the other hand, you have Hur, whose name means purity. He's a picture of the advocacy of Christ, Jesus Christ the righteous, and that is to restore us when we do sin or fail. But I would just say this about that. If we would avail ourselves of the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus, we wouldn't need his advocacy. Because while there's never excuse for sin, there's always provision for it. The other secret of their victory was Joshua down leading the battle with the sword in his hand. He's a picture of Christ come down in spirit with his own and the word of God used in communion by the Spirit. And so when the Lord met Satan in the temptation in the wilderness, he, in communion with the Spirit, used the Word of God. It's the sword of the Spirit. And so these resources are given to us so that we don't have to, as you say, feed the flesh, live in the flesh. We don't have to succumb to Amalek. One other little comment about grace, because I think it's important. You know, there were those in the days of the Lord Jesus, and I believe those later on who were rebuked because they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. What does that mean? It simply means they took license to live an impious life because God is gracious and he forgives it all in the end. But they didn't really understand grace. And I'd like to read a portion in the book of Titus that I think puts this in perspective. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Notice what he says in the book of Titus, chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Titus and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And now we're going to find that grace is a teacher here. And what does grace teach us? Verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. When I see a brother or sister in Christ who exhibits moral piety in their life and is walking in the power of the Spirit of God and the new man is evident, I say, there's a brother or sister who has an appreciation of grace in their souls. Because grace, first of all, teaches us to deny that which is not according to God's holy standard, but then it teaches us the positive to live soberly, righteously, godly, to exhibit godliness in our lives. What else does it teach us to do? This morning we spoke about hope. Grace also teaches us to be looking for two things. The blessed hope, that's the Lord's coming at any moment, and the glorious appearing, to live in view, as Eric was bringing before us in the previous meeting, to look in view, to live in view of the kingdom and the position we are going to share with the Lord Jesus in the kingdom. So grace doesn't give us license to do what we want. An understanding of grace will cause us to walk in the power of the new man, the power of the Spirit of God, and exhibit moral piety and godliness in our lives.
Would you agree that the first 10 verses are true of us in the sight of God, independent of our walk? So that if I'm dead with Christ, where is the old man? It does not exist in the sight of God. There we are, but we are to act like it in the sight of men. But in the sight of God, it does not exist.
No, that's right.
So it seems like an anomaly, but this is the way God sees it, because we are identified with Christ. He died. He died to sin. And like the brother said, you take a man, and if he's identified with death, you can't do anything to him. He's dead. So Christ was dead. We're looked at as Christ having taken our place. In the eyes of God, we're looked at as being dead. But when you get from the 10th verse on, then it's walking in that way.
When a person dies, you go over to the man and you say, "It's time to get up and go to work." He doesn't move. He's no longer identified with what he was connected with before he died. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about being baptized onto his death. And then it goes on and says, "Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism onto death." What's that mean? We're dead. Dead to what? Dead to what we used to be identified with. We no longer are identified with this world. It's under judgment. It's under the first Adam. So, but does it say here we're resurrected? It doesn't. So let's follow through with this. It says that like as Christ was raised, not us. It says as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, there's a responsibility to walk. We're identified with a risen Christ. But then it goes on and it says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death," notice this, "we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." It's not bringing out resurrection here for us, is it? It's really bringing out that we're dead to this world, and the power of our life, it's connected with, as we had before us, the justification of life. We have a life through the power of Christ to be able to go on in this world. So we'll get resurrection later, but it's not developed here, is it? It's really bringing out what God has done in disassociating us with this world. We identify with Christ through baptism. We own that it's true of us. We don't always live like that, but that's a different story.
But it does say in verse 4 that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, so if we're associated with him, then that is included, isn't it? It's, in Colossians 2, it gives it, speaking about baptism, verse 2, verse 12 of chapter 2, it says, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." And I agree, it's not quite as clear in Romans here, but it is that we are associated with the Lord Jesus, and that's why there can be newness of life. We're not left in the grave, are we? We're raised too.
I think we have an illustration of this in 1 Samuel 30. You might just look at it. Again, the scripture, Old Testament, has so many pictures that illustrate New Testament teaching. But in 1 Samuel 30, verse 11, I'll just read it. And they found an Egyptian in the field, this is David, and brought him to David and gave him bread, and he did eat, and they made him drink water. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and three nights. And David said unto him, to whom belongest thou, and whence art thou? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. Now, we just heard about the Amalekites. And my master left me because 3 days agone I fell sick. We made an invasion upon the south of the Cherethites and upon the coast which belongeth to Judah and upon the south of Caleb, and burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, canst thou bring me down to this company? And he said, swear unto me by God that thou wilt neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company. So here's a man, an Egyptian. And after 3 days, he was left to die by his Amalekite master. But then he meets up with David and his troop. And he can't be any help to David until he's assured of two things, and that is life and liberty. And so that's the flip side of what we're speaking about, isn't it? We have we are dead in Christ, but the flip side is that we're alive, too. And we have the assurance of life and liberty from the power of sin.
So it's not the old man that's raised. He's dead. We leave him buried. We lay someone in the grave, naturally speaking. We don't expect to go back and exhume them later on and find them in a better condition. And so we have risen life with Christ. It's in a completely new position and standing in Christ. But the problem sometimes is we think we can resurrect the old man. So we saw a building imploded one time. It had been absolutely condemned. And so they rigged it up with dynamite or however they do it, explosives. And what they did was they imploded it and they buried it right there. So you went back a week later and you couldn't even tell that a building was there. Now, wouldn't it be strange if sometime later, some builders came along, some contractors, and they said, let's dig this building up and raise it up again. I think we could find some good in it. Well, you'd say that's absolutely foolish. But isn't that what we sometimes do as believers? The old man is buried. It's dead and it's buried, and we need to leave it in its position where it is and realize that. Yes, we have newness of life. Yes, we can walk in the good of that life. But it is not the life of the old man. We have the sinful flesh, that's right. But we have a brand new position. It's life in Christ. It's a perfect life. It's the same life we're going to have for all eternity. There's the distractions, of course, now and the sinful flesh. But I think we need to realize that once it's buried, positionally, that's it. We don't go back and we don't dig it up and try to get some good out of it. We leave it right where it is.
I think it would be helpful to challenge our ways of expression sometimes, brethren. I fear that we say a believer can sin, and we shouldn't say can sin because we're kind of giving him a license to do it then. We should say a believer does sin, yes, that happens. But we almost make a excuse for the sin. Yeah, well, that's just the flesh in me. That's the way it acts. And we make excuse for that instead of doing what Scripture says, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Lord, help us in thinking through these things clearly, because it's our thoughts sometimes that are not right, and that's why our lives are not right either.
And that's why I said earlier, there's no excuse for sin in Scripture. And the language in 1 John is very clear. Not when any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, but if any man sin. It's not assumed that we will, but if we do, then there's full provision for it. So I think it's very good to clarify that point.
question here. I'm going to give a scenario. Supposing there's a young man, and he turns on his phone, and he starts to surf the Internet. And up comes a picture that he knows he shouldn't be looking at, but he has an intense desire to do so. How does this doctrine apply to that man?
Well, he should recognize that I'm dead to that and immediately shut it off. And it's like somebody has said, the thought that comes into the mind, how do you deal with that thought, that wrong thought? Do you immediately dispatch it? I find what's good is for young people and for us older ones too to replace it with something of Scripture. I must say that I've had, even in the breaking of bread, when we're thinking about the Lord, some of these weird ideas come into my mind. That's not the Spirit. Turn from it. But if I entertain it, that's where sin comes in. Somebody has said this, and I think it's a good statement. He says, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from making nests in your hair. That's the point. Are you letting these things dwell and feasting on it? That's where sin comes in.
And don't fight it.
No.
If you fight it, you're going to get as defiled as if you hug it. Someone has said, and I know maybe the young people won't enter into this, but years ago they had these chimney sweeps that used to go up and down those large chimneys and clean the soot out of them, and they would be black. And I think it was Harry Hayhoe used to tell us, you get just as dirty fighting a chimney sweep as hugging a chimney sweep. And I've found if I try to fight the thought away, it's only going to take root and get worse. Another thing I found helpful too is not just to have Scripture in your memory and at your fingertips, but what I found helpful is to quote a verse of a hymn. We have some good scriptural hymns, and speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that's using those hymns and songs to edify yourself. And I'm thankful, and I just say this in a practical way, I'm thankful, and I know it's only the grace of God, but by the grace of God, the Lord impressed upon me when I was young to memorize some of the good scriptural hymns that we have in our hymn books. The Little Flock, The Echoes of Grace, and there are other good scriptural hymns that we often sing on other occasions. And the Spirit of God can bring those back to you as well, and you'll find that they will eliminate, chase out those bad thoughts, those things, those desires. And so these are just very practical things that are helpful. But I say again, don't fight it. You'll only get defiled. Turn away from it and set your mind on things above. Think on these things, Philippians tells us, and those things that are listed are the attributes of Christ and so on. It's what are we setting our mind on? What are we thinking about? If it's Christ and the truth of God, it's going to push out all that is wrong. You fill a glass to the brim with water, there's no room for poison. Fill a cup to the top with wheat, there's no room for chaff.
If you fight sin in the flesh, you are recognizing it as alive, yeah, not as what God
very
says
good.
It's dead.
Yeah.
I think it might be good, too, to add a word as to the old man, and perhaps others can comment on that. When we began the meeting, Byrne suggested that the young might notice the difference between sin and sins. And so if I could give a word of caution to all of us to be careful with the scriptures as to context and to words. And much of my life I thought the old man and the flesh were synonymous, and we found out they're not. Through good teaching. And so I hope everyone here realize we're talking about two different things, because when the scripture says the old man is crucified with him in verse 6, that's true. And we've been speaking, and some have been speaking about the flesh, which is active. And so even in our translation, sometimes this thought isn't real clear, and we need some help in Darby's translation or some comments. And I'll give an example. Recently we were reading in Ephesians chapter 4 at home, and in verse 22 there's what appears to be an admonition that he put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And so it would appear as if why we ought to use diligence to make this happen. And the Darby's translation, I don't have it before me, but it's past tense, having put off the old man. It's consistent with the statement in our chapter. And likewise, if you continue on in Ephesians 4, and then he put on the new man, as if we're going to now in our Christian pathway make that happen in a better sense. That's not really what you're teaching today, is it? And so it's good to be careful about terms in the Scripture and try and find them in their context. And if we don't understand them, seek help and wait on the Lord to make it clear, but don't confound things. And perhaps someone could explain it a little better than I attempted to here in connection with the old man. That is not the same as the flesh, is it?
It's our former flesh, wasn't it, before I was saved, my former person. And we're done with that now. We walk in newness of life. I think, too, it's helpful, again, that in Romans chapter 8, we have a summary of these previous chapters. We mentioned the second half of Romans 5 is summarized in verse 1 of chapter 8. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's our new standing. Again, the rest of the verse doesn't belong there because it's standing, as we were mentioning before, not state. And then verse 2 is what we have here. We have two laws in chapter 6. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Before I was saved, that's all I had was the law of sin and death. That's my former self. That's the old man. Now that I'm saved, I walk in newness of life in the new man. So again, those operative words, know, and then reckon, and then yield. That's the key, isn't it? And I've often thought of that 16th Psalm, where we have the Lord Jesus as the perfect man. When something comes up, I know in my own case, it's a thought comes in or something, and I often quote that verse, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." He's the object, and he wants us to walk in newness of life and has given us all the resources to do it.
One of the things that really helps when we're facing temptation and sin, temptation to sin, a temptation is an invitation to sin. And if we get an invitation and we don't want to go, just crumple it up and throw it away. And our brother gave a practical example, and I think we need to be practical. I think we need to empower our children and our young people and ourselves with principles that affect our lives. Not that doctrine isn't important, it is. But it needs to flow through to our feet. And I think when we see a temptation, the enemy of our souls is very smart, and he knows how we work. He knows what makes us tick. And he gives us a temptation, and it looks so good to our flesh. Offering us isn't real. If Eve would have seen that fruit for what it really was, she would have taken it. And that in the strength of with the Spirit of Christ inside of us, we can choose the right choice. When we see that temptation, we say, if I do this, this is what I'm going to reap. I'm going to lose everything. If that's the case. And that helps us to overcome the temptation because Satan wants to beat on us and get us to forget about everything else except for that one thing in front of us. And we're going to...
Likes to talk about the law of displacement. And that's a great secret, isn't it? We have a glass, as was mentioned before, and it's full. There's no room for anything else. And so the law of displacement is that we're walking in the Spirit. And then when temptation comes along, we don't fall for it. because the Lord preserves us. We're full of Christ. So we have to remember that it's the lawless displacement is a help to us. If we remember that if we're, our habit is to be full of Christ, then greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The Spirit of God preserves us from falling for those temptations that Satan would entrap us into. It's not our own strength. When I am weak, then am I strong. So we have to be careful not to get legal ideas in here. You know, do better. Say no. Well, that doesn't work very well. But rather, if we remember what the Lord is, and if we're diligent in our habits, and we walk in a way to please the Lord and honor the Lord, why would we want the filth of the world when we're filled with Christ? That's the law of displacement.
Grace is a powerful motivation, isn't it? Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And brethren, we stand at the cross and see our beloved Savior hanging on that cross, the intense agonies of being made sin and having all the waves and billows of God's judgment roll over him. How can we take sin lightly? That's grace. He paid all that for me. How can I do anything but reckon myself to be dead and not respond to those temptations?
And it's a question of where our heart is too, because to whom much is forgiven, the same loveth much. And we spoke about the love of Christ, the love of God and the love of Christ in an earlier meeting. And in Christianity, there is that new motive in our lives. Under the law, if a man sinned, it says, who through fear of death were their whole lifetime subject to bondage. If a man sinned, he was in fear of the penalties that the law placed upon him. And so a man didn't go out and pick up sticks on the Sabbath day or do whatever, because he knew there were stiff penalties connected with it. But as he says in our chapter, moving along, because our time is moving along here, just notice verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. So it's not that we go out and break the law or live for ourselves, because we say, as we said earlier, we're not under law, and that's turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. But what motivates us to live in the power of the new man now? It's the motivation of the heart. When Christ is before us, we appreciate grace, as we noticed in Titus. Then there's that new motivation. Not only that, but there's the power in Christianity, because we have the divine life, as we've been stressing. We also have the Spirit of God as the power for that new life. We have the Word of God to instruct us as to the right way to walk for God's glory. And I'd like to repeat a little illustration. And brethren, I know we repeat our illustrations, but as someone has said, there's 3 R's to learning. Review, review, review. And sometimes to go over these things again is helpful. This is not an original illustration, but I've used it a number of times. We'll suppose, for the sake of our illustration, that there's a man, he's a bachelor, and so he decides he needs to hire a housekeeper. The house is in a mess, and he just can't keep up with it, and so he hires a housekeeper. So what happens when that housekeeper enters the home? Well, I would say there would be a list of regulations, maybe go up on the kitchen wall or on a clipboard on the kitchen counter, and those regulations include, we'll say, Monday she's to do the wash, Tuesday the ironing, Wednesday the cleaning, Thursday something else, Friday the baking, whatever it is. And there would be a salary that would be established with those regulations and those duties. We'll say that's a little picture of man under the law in the Old Testament. We don't raise an eyebrow when a housekeeper is hired and given regulations, requirements, and a salary. But we'll suppose, for the sake of the illustration, that time goes on and the man falls in love with the housekeeper and he marries her. Now she becomes his wife. Now when you enter that home, wouldn't you be surprised if the laundry was piled up on the floor? Hadn't been any baking done this week and the house was in an absolute mess? Oh, you'd say that isn't right. No, in fact, when you entered the house, you'd probably see things even done better than they were before. Why? Because there's the motivation of love now. It's not that she breaks the regulations. It's not that she expects the salary at the end of the pay period. But there's a relationship established now, and there's a motivation that causes her to do it even better. So we don't go out and live for ourselves. A Christian doesn't go out and break the law, because there's that motivation and that power now to live in newness of life.
I suppose that we need to realize that the first 10 verses are true. And they're true no matter what, because they happen to Christ and we're identified with it. And from the 11th verse on, what we've been talking about. We're not actually dead, but judicially we are in the sight of God. And it's somewhat like we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. And so we'll get over in the 8th chapter that the righteous requirements of the law, the 10 commandments, except the 7th day, are fulfilled in us who walk not after the Spirit, but after the flesh. The hackneyed illustration is a town that had a speed trap. Nobody ever got through that speed trap without getting tickets. Many tickets sometimes, but always a ticket. But I come through that speed trap, and I get on the other side, and they say, "How many tickets did you get?" I didn't get any tickets. No, nobody can get through that. You know, we can't keep the law. No one could keep the law. You can't get through that speed trap without getting a ticket. How'd you do it? Oh, I knew the person that made the speed trap. He says, forget about the law. Follow me. When I speed up, you speed up. When I slow down, you slow down. When I stop, you stop. Now, he wasn't under the law, but he was following the man who made it. If you walk in the Spirit, which is really just being in communion with the Lord, the Spirit of God is never going to lead you to steal. He's never going to lead you to covet somebody. Are you, because you're under the law? No, because you're walking under the Spirit or under Christ, but you're walking in the Spirit. You're guided by the Spirit, not by the law, but you don't violate the law, because the Spirit of God will never lead you to do that.
So the first 10 verses are what we are positionally.
That's right. Absolutely.
We're dead to sin. We're dead with Christ. The 11th verse then tells us we're to reckon ourselves dead, and it's the bridge between what we are positionally and the practical results of it. Because from verse 12 on, we have the practical results of reckoning ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. And this is important to consider. It's one thing to understand our position before God, what we are positionally, but now there's a responsibility and an exercise in keeping with it. We're not told what we are positionally and then just drift along. No, there's the practical side, and it takes real diligence and exercise. Again, another little illustration. We've been talking about sin not having sin take root in our lives and having dominion over us and acting in the flesh and so on. And again, as been said and alluded to, when sin presents itself, we need to turn immediately away from it, get as far away from it as possible. For instance, we're to flee youthful lusts, we're to flee fornication, and so on. I know those are grosser sins, but I believe the principle is the same. So it's like the story of the man back in the days of horses and carriages in England, and he lived in a big manor house up on a hill, and there was a very steep winding driveway going up to his estate, and he was in the need of a new coachman to drive his teams of horses and carriages up this winding driveway. And so several applied for the position, and they would one by one come into his study for an interview. And he would ask them, "Now, as you saw coming up to my estate, the road is very windy and there's a precipice there and sometimes there's a complete drop off. How close do you think you could come with the horses to the edge and not go over?" And the men he was interviewing, oh, they had all kinds of answers. They were expert with horses and carriages, and they could come right to the edge and not go over and so on. He let them all go, and finally a man came in, and he asked him that question. "How close could you come to the edge without going over?" "Oh," he said, "sir, I'd stay as far away from the edge as possible." He said, "You're the man for the job." You know, sometimes the horses... He might be very good with the horses, but sometimes they might give a lurch. A rabbit might jump out of the woods and scare them, and over they'd go. And brethren, I believe that's the way it is with sin in our lives. We need to stay away from it as far as possible. "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool." And if we think we can go so far, Brother Matt was talking about that invitation. And suppose I got an invitation to go to something and I knew there were going to be things there that wouldn't be in keeping with my Christian position, things that would be displeasing to the Lord. But I said, "You know, I can go and I know how far to go and I won't partake in those things." Oh, I'm on dangerous ground. I'm trusting my own heart. Peter trusted his own heart, and he had to learn by bitter experience that he didn't know his own heart. So, brethren, what's going to preserve us to walk in newness of life in the practical aspect of what we've been saying is, again, not to fight sin, not to think we can go so far, so close to the edge, but to stay as far away. "Turn my eyes away from beholding vanity," it says.
The effort is to stay in communion. That's a great effort. I mean, it takes diligence. You know, just can't learn the scriptures. You just can't go through life. You have to be talking to the Lord. You have to be in communion. You know, I know little about it, but I know enough about it to know that that's the way you get victory. And we talk about trusting the Lord. Well, the Lord wants us. I remember a little saying that our brother Eric brought before us in a conference. He said, "God wants to take you to his world. He wants to be living in communion with you. He wants to be talking. He wants you to talk to him. He wants you to trust him." And that's where sometimes we have to use diligence, though, because our wandering mind.
Reckoning means thinking, isn't it? Think this way. You are dead. Now think that way. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. So sin presents itself in any of the many ways it does. Immediately say, "I'm dead to that." But, brethren, sometimes we leave out the last part, which is the positive part. And it is alive unto God. Do we have life? Yes, we do. It's resurrection life. And so let's replace that negative thing with something positive, to be alive unto God. There's so much to be occupied with, young people and older ones too, to think what we can do for the Lord, to be occupied for him. That's the life that we have.
A little poem that I appreciate. It says, "Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny." So what are we sowing? Are we sowing to the flesh, or are we sowing to the spirit? If we are in the habit of sowing our thoughts to the Spirit, then actions are good actions. And the collective actions are good habits. And the collective habits are good character. We grow a Christian character. And then that's our destiny before God. So a good little poem. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny.
So the question is why did the Apostle Paul spend so much time writing this to believers? Well, because there's so many believers that don't know that this is true of them. There are so many believers that don't understand that they're dead to this world. They don't understand it in their mind. They don't understand it in their heart. They haven't seen the proof of it in the Word of God. So Scripture has just shown us that this is true. We're dead to this world. Christ is our life. We have a power. But it doesn't come without exercise. That's what Eric is saying in his poem. It does not come without exercise. Take what the Scripture said and reckon it to be true of you. Not that it might be true or that I think it's true. It is true. It's what you are. You're dead to this world. And the answer is that you have the power to turn something off because you recognize that you're dead to that thing. And the closer you get to the Lord and the closer that you understand the power that you have in your life of having Christ as the power of your life, the more you're going to be able to live in separation from the things in this world. So the rest of this is really taking up with the fact that there is a struggle, there is a danger, but on that, in connection with that danger, to not live on the side of the flesh, not live on the side of the world, but to reckon and to own that this is true of your life.
If we could read a few verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, along this line, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Well, it's hard to quit there, but I think those scriptures support what has been said. Vern was talking about the Spirit and the power of the Spirit and living in the good of it. And we were speaking last night about keeping ourselves in the love of God, as in Jude, I believe. And so some of these things are practical in the pathway, are they not?
There might be someone here that's really struggling with a sin, and in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, it says this: "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." No one is ever going to face a temptation that's so strong they can't say no. Nobody, never has. God is faithful. And when we're in that position, look for the door. Look for his faithfulness. When we sin, we lose the blessing. And that's not legalism. That's the way God has set up the moral universe. God said, don't do this because it's bad for us. It hurts us. And when we realize that, when we reckon, you know what? God is good. Him that cometh to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. When we see things in that light and we say, you know what, when I do this, I'm sowing to my flesh, I'm going to reap of my flesh, and I lose the blessing. It changes our perspective. And he is faithful. He's not going to allow us to be overborne. And so basically what that means is when I sin, it's because I chose to.
Joseph was a good example. He fled from Potiphar's wife, and he paid the price.
But he would never have gotten to the throne of Egypt, I don't believe, if he
would not have. Nope.
What was that, Bob?
Huh?
What'd you say?
I said I don't think Joseph would have ever gotten to the throne of Egypt if he would have succumbed to that temptation. But notice in verse 13, brethren, there's something nice there. "Yield ye your members." I take it it's the members of our bodies, our hands, our arms, our feet, our eyes. Yield your members as instruments of, neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. So when we start a day, it's nice to bow in prayer and say, Lord Jesus, these members of mine, help me to yield them to you for your purposes today, as those that are alive to dead, from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So it's beautiful if we can just simply do that. It's yielding. It's not fighting, but yielding in the right direction. Yielding to the Lord, your members.
There's a danger in verse 16, isn't there? Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Well, if our habits are bad habits, our character becomes a bad character. We can't just snap out of it. We have to remember that. It's a pathway. It's a course. And if we yield ourselves to those things that are wrong, it's like we all read in, when we were younger, Gulliver's Travels. One little thread didn't make much difference, but many, many threads held that giant down. And so it is that we're slaves to that which we obey. So we have to be careful. It's a slippery slope if we begin to yield ourselves to sin, isn't it? And it gets stronger and stronger and stronger. And we've seen that in our family. My brother lost his daughter to suicide here a couple years ago. And he said, one thing I never understood was how powerful addictions were. I believe there's satanic power behind addictions. I don't say they're demonically possessed, but I have no doubt that there's satanic, demonic power behind addictions. And the more we yield ourselves to an addiction, the more powerful it becomes, and it can destroy us, whether we're a believer or not. So to yield yourselves, servants, to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Sometimes we think that, we can overcome this. We go a little further down. Well, we're okay. I'm okay. I'm okay. And then a person ends up an alcoholic or some other. And I've noticed, it's a terrible, a statement about our society, but I went and saw the wall of Vietnam. I know, Steve, you were in the Vietnam War. Went and saw the, it was a replication. It wasn't in D.C., but 58,000 men died in Vietnam. And we commemorate that. It was a terrible thing, and we probably, most of us know of some that died in the Vietnam War. But I read a figure the other day, 70,000 people a year die from drug overdoses in this country. 70,000 a year, far more than died in all of Vietnam, and yet we don't even hear much about it. That's what's terrorizing our nation. People didn't intend to die of drug overdoses, usually, but that's what happens, because they yield themselves to that which destroyed them. So we have to be careful, don't we?
Even if we yield one time, we are basically saying, well, I don't think I'm dead yet. That's what we're saying. We are really contradicting what God says, that we are dead. So let's keep our thoughts in line with the Word of God, brethren.
And realize that we are not our own. And these members, this body, belongs to another. We're bought with a price. And that's why later on in the 12th chapter of Romans, we're told to, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's dedication. And what God wants in connection with our physical being is dedication and consecration. We talked about the glass of water or the cup of wheat. But you know, consecration literally means both hands full. And when you have both hands full of something, you don't have room to carry anything else. And what are you and I to go through life with our hands full of? Full of Christ. And when our hands are full of Christ, then our hands and our feet are going to be busy in his service, and a walk for his glory. So remember, brethren, these bodies, these members are not our own. They belong to another. You know, a dead man doesn't have an active will anymore. We're dead to sin. A dead man doesn't have an active will anymore. But now, as alive unto God, we are to live under the authority of the Lord Jesus, presenting our bodies in that way.
God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart. There's the source of life. That form of doctrine which was delivered to you.
Somebody speak to the idea of the power of hope. Jim, you said sacrifice. Well, sacrifice for what? Because there's a hope. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself.
So what we give up in this life for Christ, he's going to reward us in a coming day. And we're saved by hope, it tells us later on in Romans. That is, if we lose sight of something in the future, we're not going to give up present advantage here. I know our time is gone, but just one little illustration. And that is, a young person goes off to university or to college, and maybe they give up present advantage. They live in a little one-room apartment or a dormitory. They don't go out with their friends when they like. They eat in the school cafeteria when they'd rather have a steak at the Olive Garden. Why do they do that? You say, why is that young person doing that? Oh, the young person says, I've got hope. When I get my degree, I'll get a good job or a better job, and I'll be able to enjoy some of the things that I'm making sacrifice for now. And brethren, that's why, again, in Titus where we read, grace teaches us not only how to live now for God's glory, but in view of what is ahead, the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Are you and I living in that view of that day? Peter came to the Lord and he said, Lord, we've given up all to follow you. Oh, he said, Peter, if you've given up anything in this life, you'll get 100-fold in the next life. I'm no mathematician, but that's 10,000%. That's pretty good interest on your investment, isn't it? You'll never get an investment like this, that, in a bank in this world or an investment company. But that's the kind of investment that we, when we lay up treasure in heaven.
88. O blessed Savior, is thy love so great, so full, so free? Fain would we have our thoughts, our hearts, and our lives.
Oh, blessed Savior, is thy love so great, so full, so free? Fain would we have our thoughts, our hearts, our lives engaged with thee. We
we are. to read two verses in closing, the end of verse 22 of our chapter. We spoke of hope. And the end, eternal or everlasting life, John chapter 17. Verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We pray. Our gracious, loving God and our Father, we thank thee for the portion that thou hast put before our hearts. And we thank thee that we do have that hope before us. A hope that we can enjoy here and now. Sometimes we sing, in hope we lift our wishful longing eyes, waiting to see the morning star arise. And Lord, thou hast put before us the hope of everlasting life. A life that is the life of Christ. That we might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We pray, our God and our Father, that the things that we've spoken of this evening, this afternoon, and this morning would be a present reality in our lives. That we would be drawn closer to thy beloved Son, and that we would live in the power of the new life that he has given us. We thank thee for thy goodness to us. We just worship thee and praise thee, Lord Jesus, in thy worthy precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.